The introduction to the book of Romans that we find in the first 17 verses express Paul's confidence in regards to the gospel's power to save. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the apostle Paul declares, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But why? Why does he long to travel to Rome to declare this gospel? Why does he talk about this gospel that has power to save? Why has Paul been sent as an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith? Now, none of those questions have been answered so far. Paul has given us his strength of conviction with regard to the gospel, but he hasn't yet told us why we need the gospel. And that's what he goes on to do. The very first word of the next paragraph ties in what he has said before to what follows. For, or because. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In fact, this is the beginning of a section that runs through to verse 20 of chapter 3. It's a section in which Paul presents the reality of sin and the wrath of God upon sinners. Now, we're just focusing our attention on these few verses from verse 18 through verse 23 this morning. But remember, it falls into this larger argument that Paul is beginning to develop here. And we'll see over the coming weeks the remainder of his arguments. But the first thing that I want you to note here is man's condition. As Paul describes it, man's condition is one of being under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. To put it bluntly, God is angry with us. God is angry with us. Now, we hear a lot about the love of God. And the Bible does declare in more than one place that God is love. But with such a focus upon the love of God, it is easy to forget at times that God is not indifferent to sin. When all we hear is about the love of God, even when the love of God is described as being most effectively demonstrated in the coming of his Son, Jesus, into the world as a saviour for the world, when the focus is upon the love of God, we can sometimes minimise the reality of our sin. And we can forget that this God, who so loves the world that he sent his own Son into the world, is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, as the prophets say. He cannot look at sin and not deal with it. He cannot simply allow it into his presence and pretend it's not there. God is such a holy God. He is such a pure God that he cannot allow the contamination of sin into his presence. And therefore, the wrath of God abides upon mankind. Indeed, what we could say is that the reality of God's love is our biggest problem. What do I mean by that? Well, God demonstrates his love to us every day. we see outside, and there's the brightness of the sun shining. And it shines onto a world that has been watered by his rain. And through this kindness of God, our crops grow. And we can go down to the supermarket and buy products from all around the world because God has been kind. And he's ensured that the crops have grown and have been harvested and have been packaged and brought to us. This is the kindness of God. This is the love of God. He keeps us in safety. He watches over us from day to day. And all kinds of harm that could befall us, he protects us from. And this is something of the love of God being demonstrated to us. And most of all, God has shown his love to us in sending Jesus into the world. In sending his own Son as a saviour for sinners. And I say that God's love is our biggest problem, because it is the rejection of the love of God, it is the denial of the love of God that brings upon us the anger of God. It is because we don't acknowledge the love of God that we experience the wrath of God. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about uncontrolled rage. This isn't a drunkard on a rampage. No, this is a person who has all his faculties and they are focused and deliberate. He understands his every action. And he performs every action with a determined, controlled, settled purposefulness. The wrath of God is not uncontrolled rage. It is, as one person put it, a settled indignation. It is a strong displeasure in the offensive behaviour of those who know, should know differently. That is what the wrath of God is. It is the anger of God upon those who know differently. They oughtn't to behave the way that they do. John says in his gospel concerning this wrath of God in the third chapter and in verse 18, which follows on from that very known, well-known verse in verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And in verse 36, at the end of that chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, the wrath of God comes upon those who reject the love of God, who deny the reality of the love of God. Now, that is not to say that they will argue that God is not a God of love, though some would actually try to argue that. But many are happy to accept that God is a God of love, but they want God to be a God of love on their terms. They say, God is a God of love when he doesn't, when he prevents accidents. God is a God of love when he heals people of sickness. God is a God of love when he prevents wars. That's when God is a God of love. But they won't accept that God can be a God of love and allow accidents. That God can be a God of love and allow wars. That God can be a God of love and allow disease. They want God to be a God of love on their terms, to suit their desires. But that is not how God comes to us. God comes to us on his terms. And he reveals himself to us as the person he is, not as the person we want him to be. And people reject that God. And they reject the love that he shows, that in the midst of hardship, we can have hope. Even when accidents befall us, we can trust in him and know joy in our hearts. When disease comes and strikes us, we know we're not absent from God, but he can give us the strength to cope. When war comes, we can look to God and know that he is with us. And in all of these accidents and disease and war and every other kind of evil thing that befalls us, God is at work to do us good. If there were no accidents, if there were no disease, there was no death, we would be happy in this world. But it is a world that doesn't acknowledge God. And you notice, you see, that Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's in the present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed. This is something that is happening now. How then is it being revealed, this wrath of God? Well, I want to point you back first, before we start thinking about that, to the fact that this verb has been used before in the preceding verse. Look at it. In verse 17 it says, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed," or "is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, Paul has just used that verb. And he's using it again. And forget our verse numbers and our subheadings in our Bibles. They've all been added later just to help divide passages up so it's easier for preacher and reader to follow the passages. But these two sentences come straight after one another. And the use of the word in both is the same. So let's think for a moment back to last week, when we considered the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. And remember that we understood that there were two aspects to that revelation of the righteousness of God. One is that it is revealed in the declaration of the gospel. When someone speaks about what God has done through Jesus Christ in saving sinners, the righteousness of God is being revealed. It is being made known. But we also observed that in the same way as a will, when it is read out, both tells us the contents of the dead person's will, but it also puts those contents into action. The things that have, the estate that has been divided up, now begins to be parceled out to the inheritors. Well, it's a similar thing. As the righteousness of God is proclaimed in the gospel, so the gospel begins to work in the lives of those who hear. So two things are happening. Something is being told, being revealed through the spoken word, And it is also being revealed in action. It is beginning to happen in people's lives. And we must understand verse 18 in the same way. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. How is it revealed? Well, it's revealed in the proclamation that God is not only a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath. When I tell you that God is angry with men, I am revealing the wrath of God. But that's not the only way that the wrath of God is revealed, you see. It is revealed in action as well. The wrath of God is now abiding upon sinful humanity. We feel the effects of the wrath of God now. Indeed, to some degree, the accidents and disease and warfare that we experience in our lives is an aspect of the wrath of God. It is a revealing of the wrath of God. It is in some way a foretaste of the final outpouring of the wrath of God. Because you see, the Bible most often speaks of the wrath of God not as something that is happening presently, as the Apostle Paul does here, but as a future event. Most of the time when you hear the wrath of God being spoken about in the New Testament, it is about that future day of judgment when the whole of humanity will be brought before God to give an answer for the way that they have lived in the world that he has given to them. And God's wrath will fall upon those who have not obeyed him. What we experience now is a small foretaste of what one day will befall humanity. So, what then can we say? All mankind is under God's wrath. Do we have an answer? Do we have a defense? That leads me to the second point that I want to make, and that is that their condemnation is sure because they are without excuse. Their condemnation is sure because they are without excuse. Paul goes on and he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, or we could say specifically, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." The anger of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we are without excuse. We have no defense. Why do we not have a defense against this outpouring of God's wrath? Because God has revealed himself. How has God revealed himself? Paul tells us that he's revealed himself in creation, in the world around us. Now, he's not saying that man can know everything that there is to know about God by looking at nature. He's not saying that. But he does say that nature reveals God. In some aspects of God's being, nature reveals him. In Psalm 19, King David speaks of this very fact. In the first six verses, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, who comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. He says that the sun declares the glory of God. The world around us testifies to the existence of God. The reality of God's presence in this world is to be seen. You may be familiar with the story of Job. Job was a man in the Old Testament who was very wealthy. He's described as being the wealthiest person in his part of the world. He was also a good man, described as being righteous in his generation. But calamity befell Job, and all of his wealth was stripped from him in a single day, as one calamity after another befell him. Even his family was literally torn to shreds. His 7 sons and 3 daughters were killed. And his wife lost all faith in him and called upon him to curse God and die. We could imagine the bitterness that would befall a man under such circumstances. And what made it worse was that Job was conscious that despite the fact that in his day great calamity was an indicator of great sin, he knew his heart, and he knew that he had done nothing that deserved this great calamity by the measure of men. He asks question after question about why. Why has this happened to me? How can this be just and right for me? Until after friend after friend has sought to counsel him tell him to reveal the hidden sins of his heart, eventually God speaks to him. In chapters 38 and 39, God speaks to him, asking him a series of questions about creation, about the world that he has made. He asks him questions like, where were you? Where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? Who shut the sea in with its doors so that it wouldn't burst its banks, as it were? Have you commanded the sun to rise in the morning and cause the day to begin? Did you cause the rain to fall and fill the seas? Question after question regarding the world around Job, until Job is completely silenced by it all. Because it all tells of the greatness of God and the glory of God and the insignificance of Job. Job answers the Lord at the end of this barrage of questions, and he says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. God proceeds with further questions along the same line, until at last Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, he's saying, I know that you are in control of my circumstances, even though I haven't a clue what is going on. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, you ask? I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known to me. You've asked, and I say, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Where's he seen God? Where's Job seen God? In creation. in the world, as God causes Job to think about the world around him, Job sees God and he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, God has revealed himself to humanity in creation. Not that he's revealed everything about himself, but he's revealed enough about himself that man is without excuse when God charges him with not acknowledging him. When man does not acknowledge the love of God, he is without excuse. Because God can be known, to some degree at least, in the world around him. Creation cries out to us, there is a God. And the world responds, not looking for him, not desiring him, going its own way, doing its own thing. Look at what Paul goes on to say. He presents the charge at last. Having shown us man's condition under wrath, their condemnation without excuse, the charge now. What is the charge? They are living lives of irrational rebellion. Verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul charges mankind with irrational rebellion. He says it doesn't add up. The way that people live their lives, turning away from God, unwilling to acknowledge God, simply doesn't add up. The evidence is all around them that there is a God, but they will not look for him. They will not cry out to him. They will not acknowledge him. They will not give him thanks. They are, he says, foolish in their thinking. Their minds don't engage with what's going on around them in the world. They don't process the information that they receive through their senses. They don't think soberly. Indeed, we'll see that Paul goes on later in this book and says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like the people who will not acknowledge God. He says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Get your thinking straight. See God in the world around you. See his presentation of himself in your life. They are foolish in their thinking because they know that there is God, but they do not want to know God. And as a result of this, their hearts are darkened within them. And it is out of the heart, the Bible says, that we live our lives. It's not talking about that organ in our chests that pumps away, making sure that the blood circulates around our bodies, enabling us to live. It's not that physical heart that the Bible speaks of when it says that the heart is the wellspring of life. But the core of our being, that causes us to behave the way that we do and speak the way that we speak and think the way that we think. And what Paul says is that because people don't think straight, their hearts become darkened within them and it affects their behaviour. And look how it affects their behaviour. Instead of acknowledging God and giving glory to God, they give glory to creatures, to the things God has made. And indeed, they make themselves images of these creatures. It's a world perhaps far removed from us, but it was nevertheless familiar to the people in Rome to whom Paul was writing. It's also described for us in very clear words in Isaiah. In chapter 46 and verses 6 and 7, he says, "Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." Well, that makes the picture look silly enough, doesn't it? But listen to what Isaiah says elsewhere, chapter 44 and verses 6 and 7, and he presents what is, I'm sure, to our ears, a hilarious account of those who create idols and worship them. In verse 14 of chapter 44 of Isaiah, he says, "A man plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, 'Ah, I'm warm.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' I hope he burned the right half." You see how ridiculous it is. He creates this god out of a piece of wood that he's just put half into the fire. But are we any different? Oh, we don't gather our gold together, melt it down, and make a molten image. We don't get our firewood and carve it into an idol. We don't do those things, but do we acknowledge God? The God who made us. The God who feeds and clothes us and protects us and provides for us in so many ways. Listen to these words from Luke's Gospel. Luke gives us in his Gospel his account of what he witnessed of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in verses 11 through 19, he's recorded this for us. "On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went their way, they were cleansed." Now, the priests were the ones who had the authority to pronounce someone as cleansed from leprosy. Leprosy was a terrible disease that was contagious. And so lepers were kept apart from other people. And it was the priest's responsibility to ensure that someone who had leprosy no longer had it. So that's the reason why Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." What did that man do? He acknowledged God. He saw what had happened to him. He saw the work of God in his life, and he acknowledged God. What happened to the others? Well, they saw the same thing. They experienced the same thing. But they didn't acknowledge God for that healing. And that's what so many in the world do. They see the same thing. They see the world around. They see the glory of God presented in the created natural realm, but they do not acknowledge God. In fact, Paul goes even further. He uses strong language concerning this. You see, he said in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And he said in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him." They are without excuse because they know God. They know there is a God. God has declared it for them in creation. In fact, the Bible tells us elsewhere that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. In other words, there is this inner conviction that God exists. But they suppress the truth. They stamp on it. They try to get rid of it. This voice that speaks to them. They turn a deaf ear to it, and it's a deliberate act of rebellion against God, and it's irrational. It doesn't add up. It doesn't fit the evidence. And people declare that Christians are irrational, that faith is irrational. And God turns around and says, "No, they're the ones who are being irrational. Because they go against their own conscience. They go against what their own hearts know to be true. They go against the evidence around about outside of themselves. And they do not acknowledge God. And they do not give thanks to God. This is their folly." Man's problem is not a lack of knowledge of God. Man's problem is a refusal to acknowledge God. And therefore, God's wrath is being revealed. And we'll see more of the revealing of God's wrath next time. But let me just remind you that it's not just God's wrath that's being revealed. It is God's righteousness in salvation that is being revealed as well. We proclaim that God loves the world, and God's love of the world is demonstrated not by giving us peace and comfort and everything that our hearts desire, but God's love is demonstrated to this world in that while we were sinful rebels against him, he sent his own Son to die on the cross to bear our sins, so that we may be freed from the condemnation that we justly deserve because of our irrational rebellion against him. And I call on you this morning then to turn to this God who so loves the world that he sent Jesus here, this God who cannot abide sin, and all of his wrath will be poured out one day upon everyone who lives in unrighteousness and suppresses the truth. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Think rationally about the reality of God's existence and search for him with all of your heart, and you will find him. And with him, find salvation and comfort and true peace in the midst of calamities.